You know, we seldom take time to acknowledge women in the Bible, especially women who have exhibited great faith and poise and dignity. And yes, since it is Mother's Day, I thought it might be appropriate to honor one such woman. That would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. I want to be clear that the purpose here is not to exalt her beyond what the scriptures intended. Mary, in many ways, was an ordinary person to whom extraordinary things happened. We find her being thrust into circumstances, not necessarily by her choice, that were unique and profound. Sadly, of course, other religions have said bizarre things about Mary that are not supported by history or scripture, such as her being a perpetual virgin, her ascending bodily into heaven at death, Jesus continuing to honor her as his mother in heaven. She is an intercessor for our prayers. She serves as the co-redeemer of our souls. These are all teachings that are found in other religions, but are not found in the Bible. So there's been a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of misconstruing of Mary. But all those things are the work of religious fiction. Unfortunately, it often keeps us from giving credit where credit is due. Despite all the misinformation and the legends surrounding her, Mary is depicted in Scripture as a noble and virtuous and courageous woman. If you think about it, God would have chosen nothing less than that kind of woman to bear his son and to bring him into the world. So her story is as worthy of our attention as that of any noble, virtuous, and courageous man in the Bible. And so we'll take a moment this morning to study her case. Mary, the word Mary, the name Mary, comes from the Greek, Maria, which is derived itself from the Hebrew word Miriam. Virtually nothing is known of Mary before she is called there in Luke chapter 1. When her story begins, she is a young lady. And when I say young, I mean pretty young. Most scholars, historians, think that she was probably in her late teens. She comes from simple and modest and humble circumstances. Internal evidence suggests that she and Joseph are of low financial standing. He is a lowly carpenter. She has no job of her own except as a homemaker, which, by the way, was a lot more difficult in ancient times than it would be even today without all the creature comforts and conveniences that any person would have today. And yet her ancestry is rich with history and royalty. She is a direct descendant of King David through David's son Nathan. She could read about her own ancestors and their history in the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament. The New Testament scriptures do not attempt to really get into Mary's social status, but they focus really on two things. First of all, they focus on her part in the grand scheme of bringing God's Son into the world. That's a big deal to Scripture, so to speak. It's a big deal to God. And then secondly, her faith in God and what she had to endure because of that faith, because there was an endurance there. There was a lot that she had to put up with. The focus is never really on Mary directly, but it's always on Christ. Mary is a player in the great drama there, if you will. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, however, does say, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Namely, that woman is Mary. And so there's a great honor. And when it says that God sent his son, born of a woman, this is without the help of a man. And so really, not only does Mary, as a woman, have great honor, but in my opinion, for what it's worth, I think that's a great honor to women in general, that God chose women to bring his son into the world without the agency of a man. We are introduced to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 in the story of Jesus' birth and, of course, Mary's pregnancy prior to that birth. Matthew seems to dwell on Mary only as is needed, whereas Luke spends a great deal of time, offers a number of details. Likely these details were given to Luke in his research for this account by Mary herself, because she probably was alive at the time when Luke was doing his research. And if you recall, in our Luke class, we went through a lot of this in greater detail than I'm going to go through this morning. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, of course, I'm jumping way ahead here, but it says, "Now the birth of Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," euphemism there, "she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away," another euphemism, "secretly." Okay? So, if I could just discard with the euphemisms and speak directly, before they had sexual relations, she's pregnant. And then Joseph is trying to divorce her, but privately or secretly is what's happening here. So Joseph and Mary are betrothed. In Jewish society, a betrothal is as good as being married, and yet the relationship is not finalized by ceremony and not yet physically consummated. So those are the only two things that are lacking, but legally speaking, they are husband and wife already. So Mary's pregnancy with Jesus presents this extremely awkward and difficult circumstance for both Joseph and Mary. If you go back into the law, and keep in mind they are under the law in this account as it speaks, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 20 through 21, it says that if a newly married bride is discovered to not be a virgin by her husband, the men of the city were to execute her by stoning. Well, here we have a woman who is supposed to be a virgin, who is betrothed to her husband, and yet she is pregnant. This creates a very difficult circumstance, as you can imagine. Joseph does not want Mary to be destroyed and does not want to publicly disgrace her, so he's choosing, in his own mind, to quietly put her away, which is a euphemistic phrase for divorce her, by appealing to another part of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that says if there is some indecency or unseemly thing in a man's bride, then he can divorce her for that reason. You can't divorce, of course, if you're never married, so the marriage is necessarily required in this part, in this account here. Well, we know that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and explains the situation to Joseph and says, in so many words, this thing that is happening is from God. There's nothing defective about Mary. There's nothing immoral about Mary herself. This thing is from God. And so Joseph took Mary as his wife and kept her a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. Yet Joseph and Mary had to bear the shame and the suspicion and the reproach of a woman who is pregnant while still being a virgin. And then Joseph trying to explain all this, whether people understand the explanation or not, or accept the explanation or not, that's another story. You can just imagine how awkward and bizarre that would be if it had happened today. So many won't believe it, of course. Many won't understand it. And yet, here it is. And they have to endure that reproach from the criticism and scrutiny of others. All right, having said all that, I want to back up now to the actual account where Gabriel comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30, if you'd like to read along with me there. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30, the angel Gabriel calls upon Mary and really commissions her with this great task. "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will, God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" It is interesting that Gabriel comes to Mary and not Joseph. In other words, comes to Mary by herself and not Joseph with her. And yet Gabriel's focus is not on Mary, but is on the child that she is bearing. And notice what Gabriel says of this child, that he will be great, he will be the Son of the Most High, and that he will be the heir of David's throne. These are not things said of any ordinary child or of any person that would naturally be born and brought into the world. And so Mary's response there is in verse 34. She says, how can this be since I am a virgin? So this is unprecedented. God had opened the wombs of barren women in the past. We've seen several occasions of that in the Old Testament. But we have never once seen God sidestep the normal procreation to bring a child into the world from a virgin without a man. This is unprecedented. Not only that, but it has never happened since then. Although there have been claims of it, nothing's ever been proven, and there would be no reason for it to happen. It does, however, fulfill prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet Isaiah said to King Ahaz at that time, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 confirms that that prophecy was fulfilled in Christ, in Mary's being conceived by the Holy Spirit and becoming pregnant with Christ in that way. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, another, probably one of the more popular or famous verses in Isaiah, it says that a child will be born to us, a kingdom will be given to us through him. And the zeal of the Lord will, Lord of hosts, that is, will accomplish these things. So this child that Mary is carrying will be the result of supernatural involvement. There's a lot of things here that I don't understand, that you probably don't either, that we're not necessarily privy to. God isn't disclosing all the intricate details of how all this happened, like how the Holy Spirit can overshadow Mary so as to impregnate her and so on. Quite frankly, we don't need to know all that. What we do need to do is believe it to be true because God said this. So it's just like with Jesus and his incarnation. How did he, being God, his son, how did he become a human being without stopping being God, his son? So how did all that happen? There's details there that we just don't know, can't know, we'll never understand in this life. But we do need to believe that it's true because it is said to be true, and that's all that we need to do. As for Mary, verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary nobly and courageously accepts her participation in this unprecedented and fantastic drama. No doubt she had many questions herself, and yet she trusted in God. And for this reason, she is highly commended. Now we're going to have to fast forward through some of this here because of time. We do find in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 45, that Mary visits a relative, possibly even a cousin, Elizabeth, that she is pregnant herself with John the Baptist. That means that these people are related. That is, Jesus and John the Baptist are also related by blood. So Mary and John the Baptist will have prominent roles in introducing the Christ to the world. We see in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55, Mary's prayer to God. Some call this the Magnificat, which literally means the canticle or utterance of praise. And in chapter 1, verse 47 through 49, I'd actually like to read that. This is part of Mary's prayer. I'm in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. It says here that my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So what does she do up front? She recognizes God using her as his servant. She takes that very seriously. She takes that very honorably. She recognizes that that is an honorable and privileged role. There's no reason to discount that or to suppress that. But she also gives glory where glory belongs and honor where honor belongs. And that is not to herself, but to God himself. So for being a young woman, as she is, she shows remarkable awareness of what is going on here. And she sees the sacred honor presented to her. Chapter 1, verse 50 through 55, as you go through the rest of her prayer, she alludes to God's historical dealings with Israel. Again, at a very young age, Mary shows a very mature appreciation for the history of his people, and she also shows a mature appreciation for God's hand in their success. If I could just pause for just a minute, pause the lesson and get you to think about that. What is so needed today, not just for young people, but especially for the younger generations, because they're the ones who are going to be carrying the torch here into the future, is an appreciation for God's people and God's work among his people today. Because that's what Mary is picking up on and stating very, very directly, and that is what is so needed today. We need people, young people especially, to appreciate the church and to take up the work of the church as God works through them. That's what's needed. So if I could just put that out there and get you to see that the parallel between what Mary is going through personally and what we are to go through collectively. Well, before Mary gave birth to Jesus, she had a long journey to take from Galilee to Bethlehem. As the crow flies, this is about 70 miles. However, if you follow the roads, it's about 90 miles. She probably rode that 90 miles on an animal. And remember, she's very pregnant, or she walked some of that way if she could. In any case, I can only imagine, because I've never been pregnant, that would have been very uncomfortable. All right, some of you who have been pregnant, maybe who are pregnant, you can identify with the struggle a little better than I could. But this is all happening because a census is declared by Caesar Augustus. You can read about that in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Roman emperor has called for a census of all Roman inhabitants in the Roman Empire. The purpose of this was not just to count people, but it was also to determine the collection of taxes. So the Roman government basically knows how much money it can spend by the income or the revenue it's going to generate from its citizenship. That's what's going on politically or secularly. But what that does then is it forces everyone to go to the hometown of their most notable or prominent ancestor. In Mary's and Joseph's case, this would be David. The city would be Bethlehem. And so the child is born in Bethlehem. The child is born probably in some form of a stable. There are disputes as to what kind of stable this is. Some say it is a cave. Some say it is a barn. Some say that the stables in that day were attached to the house, which they probably were. And so the feeding mangers may have been very close to the house, sometimes even in some of the living spaces. I know that sounds weird to us, except for you people who have dogs, okay? So your animals are living with you. Well, now you have livestock and sheep and others that are kind of going in and out of the house in some respect, and that was considered normal. So there's some things here, some details that are questionable. I don't say that I'm questioning the account. I just don't have concrete answers for them, but it's not necessary. Here's what's important. The baby is laid in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals, which is a most unusual place to lay a human child, which is what this is all about here. Because you see the shepherds coming in later and speaking of angels appearing in the sky overhead the fields. And they're saying this will be a sign that you'll find a child laying in a manger. Now, wherever this manger was doesn't really matter to me. What matters is we have a child laying in a manger, which is very unusual, especially a child of this nobility, a child of this royalty, lying in the most humble of circumstances. And that's exactly what the point is. Much later than that, we have the Magi, the wise men, who are men from the East, who are skilled in mathematics and astrology, which isn't like astrology today, more like astronomy and other sciences. And they see this star that leads them to Bethlehem, and they come to Jesus and hail him as a king and bring gifts to him, which only a king deserves. And when Joseph and Mary enter the temple courts in order to fulfill the sacrifices and the obligations of the law of Moses for a woman to have a child and to be unclean by blood and so on, there have to be sacrifices to purify her ritually. And so they go to the temple to fulfill those obligations. They are met by two people in particular, Simeon and Anna, who, for all intents and purposes, live and work at the temple and carry out their ministries to God at the temple. Both of them speak great things of this child. No longer is there humiliation, but now there is honor. But also there is a warning. And this comes to us in Luke chapter 2, verse 33 through 35, if you would read with me. It says, "And his," Jesus' father and mother, "were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother," specifically you might say, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Sounds a bit cryptic up front, doesn't it? But as we look with hindsight, we can see more about what Simeon was referring to. Notice he says these words to Mary, because Joseph won't be in the picture when all this starts coming to play, but Mary most certainly will. Mary had no idea, however, at this point, what was to come. And that takes us to John chapter 2, that Andrew read for us this morning, John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, an account which is unique to all the Gospels. We see Mary at a wedding in Cana, and it says that Jesus and his disciples were also invited. Joseph, at this point, already seems conspicuously absent. Many people, scholars, biblical commentators, myself for what it's worth, believe that he has died. We don't know what happened to Joseph, except that he is no longer in the picture. As the wedding party runs out of wine, Mary, who possibly is in charge of the wedding party, turns to her eldest son for help. And I wonder about this myself, as you probably do. Does she already know about his power? Does she already know that he can perform miracles? Does she already know that he can command things to happen that normally would never have happened? I don't know the answer to all that directly. I do know Jesus' answer to her. He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." What I see this as here is not a strong rebuke, but a necessary clarification. In essence, what Jesus is saying, as I understand it, is although I am your son, and although you are my mother, nonetheless, you cannot impose upon me beyond what my ministry requires. So it's not a strong rebuke. He's not saying this in a critical way like it may come across as we read it. It's more just kind of putting Mary in gently in her place, that she does have an honorable role in this whole scenario, but it is not comparable to Jesus' role. And therefore, she has no right to tell Jesus how to carry out his ministry, when to do his signs, or when to carry out these things. That's really what is happening here on all accounts. So we see that Mary did not disrespect Jesus. Jesus did not disrespect his mother. And yet Mary's role, important as it was limited. And from this point forward, what Jesus is saying in so many words is, you can observe, but do not interfere. Think about that. And then you think about Peter later on in the Mount of Transfiguration there, like in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 through 5. What did Peter do? He was supposed to observe, but he interfered. And that's why he was rebuked by God when God said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." In other words, you're stepping beyond your boundary here. You're interfering. You were meant to only observe. And this all is underscored later on in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 through 50, where we see Jesus putting God's work ahead of the requests of his family, because in that account, I won't take time to read it in particular, but we see Mary and Jesus' brothers coming looking for Jesus, presumably to have some family time or take care of some family business with him. And the idea here is that Jesus is supposed to stop everything he's doing. I mean, here he is teaching the people the word of God. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he's supposed to stop all he's doing and say, "Oh, sorry, people. I know this is important. I know this is the most important message that you'll ever hear in your life, but mom's calling. And I need to go tend to some family business here." And so that's why Jesus responds in the way that he does. His response is, who is my mother and who are my brothers and sisters? And gesturing to the crowd, he says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. He's not trying to be critical. He's not trying to be sarcastic. He is simply saying spiritual relationships transcend family obligations that are expendable. Now, having said that, if I could just do another little pause right here and point out a parallel situation. When we have Christians, for example, whose family members who are not Christians are calling them to do things with them, maybe attend a function or go out to, you know, some kind of party or a camping visit or a camping retreat or whatever it might be, over a Sunday when the Christians are obligated to take care of God's business in the assembly with the saints, what are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to respond? What should they say? Well, as I understand it, Jesus has already given you the answer. There's some things that are more important than mere family obligations, and I'm talking about expendable ones especially, because that's what this appears to be. It's not like his mother was dying or needed to be taken to the emergency room or something like that, and Jesus says, well, you know, God's work is more important than taking you to the hospital. That's not what he's doing here. This is an expendable, optional situation, and he's saying it can wait. And so can your family wait if there are more important things that you've already committed to because you are a Christian. All right, back to our account. It's an awful thing to lose your own child. I can only imagine. I've never lost a child, but I've watched those who have, and I've watched them suffer and grieve. And I can simply say, just by observation, it just has to be an awful thing to go through that experience. But I think it would be so much worse, far, far worse, to have to watch your child be tortured and then executed by crucifixion. Because in all the families that I know who have lost children, not one of them was ever tortured in the process and then nailed to a cross. That's what Mary had to watch. She had to watch her son be arrested, go through these mock trials, have a crown of thorns put on his head, be humiliated, disgraced, be punched in the face and spit upon, be reproached in ways that we can only imagine, be scourged to the point of near death itself, and then have to be nailed to a cross. And here's his mother is watching these things. No doubt Mary, as she watched in horror her son being nailed to the cross, recalled at that moment what Simeon had said back in Luke 2, verse 35, a sword will pierce even your own soul. What started out as a beautiful story full of hope and anticipation ends, at least at that moment, in horror and, no doubt from Mary's point of view, confusion. And there she was in the middle of all of that. In John chapter 19, verse 26 through 27, it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and some others that I left out there. And Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, we all believe that was John, standing nearby. And he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Which is another way of saying, see me in my circumstances. I'm no longer able to take care of you. See where I am. What we had is over. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple, again, we believe it to be John, took her into his own household to take care of her as though it were his own mother. Now, Jesus could not have said these things unless he had consistently honored his mother and performed his duties as the eldest son up to this point. In other words, Jesus didn't just hand over to John a responsibility that he himself had failed to keep. That's not what's happening here. And yet it is obvious through his circumstances that he could keep that responsibility no longer. And thus, despite the privilege of being the mother of God's son, Mary also had to watch her son die this horrible death. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we get the final passive mention of Mary. She is amongst those who are assembling and praying. The disciples gathered together there in the upper room in Jerusalem. There's no hint here of her being honored as a co-redeemer. We don't see men praying to her, nor any hint of her being exalted above anyone else. But we see her being mentioned along impartially with all the others praying to God. Once again, Mary was a simple yet devoutly faithful woman who was brought into very profound circumstances, and she seems to have handled herself through it all with dignity, even though she herself no doubt struggled to understand the full scope of what was happening. As I said earlier, with regard to Gabriel, even though he's commissioning Mary with this great honor, the focus is really not on Mary. The focus is on her child, Jesus Christ. So the focus in Scripture is never taken from Jesus to Mary, but just the opposite. Jesus is the center of attention, just as he is the center of all humankind and the center of all creation. And as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 10, he is the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth. So Gabriel, the angel, does not linger over Mary's role in Jesus' birth, but spoke of Christ as being the King and the Savior of the world. And yet it is clear that the Savior had to come into the world through a woman. That woman was Mary and no one else. And while Mary held her motherly sway over her son, as we saw at the wedding in Cana, Jesus remains the center of attention. And after reading this account, what do we remember from the account? We don't remember Mary's expert managerial skills at a wedding reception. What we remember is the one who turned all this water into the best wine that they had tasted, and the miracle of that event. We remember Jesus. Jesus himself made it clear that his work as the Redeemer is too important to be upstaged by family requests, especially just to come to him whenever the family decides to summon him. And yet he never dishonored his mother, and we have no record that his mother ever dishonored him. And this point needs to be made, that while on the cross, Jesus showed his mother her highest honor. While he did not mention the thousands of followers that flocked to him during his ministry, the multitudes of would-be disciples, he didn't even mention his 12 disciples. His last words were saved for his mother, showing that she had a very special place in his heart all along. There's some lessons that come from this. I don't want to dwell on the lessons so much. I just want to throw them out there for you to consider. But there are lessons nonetheless. Given all that we just went over here, we have to ask ourselves, how do we compare to Mary? Is your faith like hers? When God asks you to do something, even if you don't understand it fully, because probably you won't, but are you willing to do it? Are you willing to carry that out? Remember what Mary said when Gabriel laid everything out? Remember she said, how will this be? And Gabriel says, God will take care of this. And what does she say? May it be done to me, according to your word. That's the right response. Or what do? Maybe we negotiate. Maybe we barter with God. Maybe we say, I like some of this, but not all of it. Here's my counter proposal. Or do we just resist God? Say, I really don't want to do that. Maybe you could find someone else to do that. Or do we just simply argue with God? Or even worse, ignore him altogether? What do you do when God calls you to your ministry? Is Christ the center of your life's story? Because he certainly was the center of Mary's. He certainly was the center of that time in which he walked the face of the earth. Is he the summing up of your world? Because he sums up everything in God's world, and he's the center of God's attention, and he's the center of heaven's story. But that doesn't mean that he's the center of your world. That's a decision that you have to make yourself, just as I have to make for myself. Do you allow family concerns, especially those which are optional and expendable, those which can be declined? Are you allowing such concerns to dictate your ministry to God? Or do you realize that our relationship with Christ as fellow believers ultimately is more important than all of our blood relations? Because when we die, all the blood relations cease, but our union with one another in Christ carries over into eternity. And that makes it a better relationship than anything. And just as Christ remembered his mother while on the cross, do you honor your earthly father and mother despite all else that happens to you in obedience to God's commands? That's a lot to ask of us. As again, some of you know, we've gone through our trials with our parents here this last year. Some of you have gone through yours too. I know there's some who are going through it right now. And that's a difficult thing to go through. But I'd like to say that all of us are doing that in honor of our parents and not just carrying out mere obligatory responsibilities. It's part of honoring our parents is taking care of them when they can't take care of themselves. And that's what Jesus did with Mary. And that's what we need to do too. And that's part of our response to God's commands. Mary's story, like those of many faithful men in Scripture, I find inspiring. I hope that you do too. It serves as an excellent example for us. I'm hoping that her story has inspired you to some extent this morning. That is our lesson. Take it with you throughout the week. Dwell on it. Go over it again. Look up all those scriptures that I had to brush past because of time and read those yourselves. I hope that you find something good here because that's what it was meant to be, something good. If there's anyone that needs to respond to our invitation this morning, this would be your time to come forward if you need to as we sing the